Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. It's wonderful to be back. I was away last week in the gospel meeting in Greenwood, Arkansas. Had a really enjoyable time there, and I think the meeting was productive, and yet there's no place like home, and I'm thrilled to be back. I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. We're continuing in our series this year on redeemed relationships with a focus here in the second quarter of the year on our relationships within our home and family. It's within our home and family that our relationships often manifest the breakdown that sin has introduced into the world. And it is there that the gospel can first and perhaps foremost remedy the failure that was ushered in as a consequence of sin's intrusion into the world and into our hearts and therefore into our relationships. There's no two ways about it. The sermon that I'm about to preach this morning is a difficult sermon to preach, and it's a difficult sermon to hear. But I think is absolutely essential and necessary, and particularly in the time in which we are living, in which marriage and the family and manhood in general is a shambles. It is turning into an unmitigated disaster in our country. And there is nothing more needed for us than to return to a biblical understanding of what it is to be a man, to be a husband, and to be a father. And I say that understanding that we have a number of men in this congregation who are stellar, who are doing a tremendous job, who are an inspiration to me and to so many others. And so it's not intended to be an across-the-board condemnation, but it is intended to be indicative where it needs to be. And I can assure you that as I've prepared this lesson, it has been painful for me because I see so much shortcoming and so much failure on my part, so much that needs to grow and needs to change. And yet at the same time, I can commend the sermon to you because the remedy for man's failures and for husband's shortcomings is the gospel. And I can tell you that while I still have a long, long way to go, that it is the gospel and the reclamation that Christ has begun in me that has made me what I am in terms of whatever value and benefit there is in my manhood and in my work as a husband and a father. So I encourage you to consider with me very carefully what we'll have to say today. There are two ways that a man can model manhood or to look to models that he can look to get an idea of what it is to be a man and specifically of what it means to be a husband. Two models. Do you know what they are? You've been following already in this series. You probably know where we're going. The two models very clearly are number one, the first Adam and his behavior in the garden. The other model is the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and his behavior on the cross. These are the two models that we have set before us, the two archetypical examples of manhood and husbandry as they are revealed to us in the Scripture. And you will, make no mistake, you and I will follow after the pattern of one husband or the other, of one man or the other. So let us consider, first of all, the first Adam here in Genesis, the third chapter. Before we look particularly at his failure, I want to call your attention to what his assignment was. In chapter 2, if we look back in chapter 2, and we see in verse 15, this is prior to Eve being created from his side, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to tend it, or to tend it and to keep it. The two words that are given there, that Adam was to work and cultivate, and he was also to keep or protect the garden. That was his job. And that was true with regard to the literal garden that God had put there in Eden. He had work to do, And the two words are important because they aren't just two words saying the same thing. The word to work the garden is what you ordinarily would think of if you had a garden. You're to go in there and you're to water, you're to plant, you're to cultivate, you're to keep things in an optimal environment so that your garden can flourish and grow. But the word to keep is a word that's also used throughout the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word there that's described to do guard duty, to defend something, to protect a particular environment. Specifically, it was used of the priests who were actually, some of them were to be armed at all times so that if someone came to the tabernacle or the temple who was not authorized to do so, who had not been ceremonially cleansed, the guards were to prevent their entry into this holy space lest they defile it. And so they were to keep the precincts of the holy space. And so Adam has this twofold charge: make your garden flourish, help it to grow, nurture it, bring it along, and defend it and protect it. But what I want us to see before we really get into the nuts and bolts of the sermon is that the Bible metaphorically speaks of a wife as a garden. Okay, so there's the literal Garden of Eden that he's to do these things with, but I would argue that he has the same two responsibilities in regards to his wife, Eve. He is to tend her, to pay attention to how she's doing, to help her flourish, to provide an environment in which she can become very fruitful and flourish and radiant. And he is also to be about the business of defending her, of guarding her, of protecting her from anything that would come and do her damage. And we see that it is indeed the biblical imagery to describe a wife as a garden. I would call your attention, I know I told you Genesis 3, but first look at Song of Solomon, an exciting and wonderful book, which we'll be studying on Sunday nights if you want to. I believe in the lecture hall beginning next Sunday night. I encourage married couples and engaged couples to be in there for it. But I want you to notice how the writer here describes his beloved, his wife. Beginning in verse 9 of Song 4, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon." Now notice verse 12. "You are a garden. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, your choice fruits with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and with all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well flow of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." And she responds to him in verse 16, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." So this is the imagery of the Bible. To be a husband is literally an agricultural term, which is to tend one's resources, to tend one's land in such a way to exercise husbandry in such a way as to create a flourishing environment and to defend it from nuisance and attack. That is Adam's primary job and first responsibility in the garden, both with regard to the literal garden and to his bride, who is his garden. He must tend her and he must keep and protect and defend her. And so we come in verse 6 to see the first flaw of the first pattern of flawed and failed manhood and husbandry in chapter 3 and verse 6. This is where the serpent has been beguiling Eve in verses 1 through 4. And in verse 6 it says that when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The first thing that I want us to see about Adam and his failure is that he is passively abdicating his responsibility as a tender and keeper of his garden. Notice very carefully that though the language talks about how Satan had dialogued with Eve and she was the one who initiated the sin by partaking of the fruit and then passing it to Adam, it says very clearly that he was there with her. He was standing there with her, listening to the dialogue as it transpired between the serpent and his wife. And he had an obligation as he listened to that, because you may also remember this, God had told him not to eat of that tree. He had told that to Adam before Eve was created. It's clear by the dialogue that he had told Eve about this already before the serpent came along. But he was the one who had received the revelation directly from God, and he was in the position best now to know what's going on. And the New Testament tells us very clearly that though Eve was deceived by what the serpent said, Adam was not. He willfully rebelled. And he had an opportunity right there and right then to stand up and to keep his garden, to smash this serpent, to drive it away from the presence of the most prized and important person in his life, his wife Eve. But he does not do that. Instead, he passively abdicates his responsibility. He stands there in stunning silence and just observes all of this taking place, watching her eat. And I've even wondered before if this isn't, if he's not conducting the first scientific experiment. I wonder if she's really going to die. And when he sees that when she takes of the fruit, she doesn't just immediately crumple onto the ground, then maybe he says, oh, I guess it's okay. It's not really going to happen anyway. And so now he follows suit and follows after her pattern and example. It's a sick thing if that is, in fact, what's taking place. But the first thing that we see, and this is common to so many husbands, is a passive abdication. Our task is to be a leader, to be a provider, to be a nurturer, to be a protector of our wives. And so often we simply stand by. We do not lead. We do not intervene when we ought to. We stand silently by because we would rather just have sin in the home than we would to have to deal with an argument or deal with a problem. And so we just let everything slide and go its way. He ought to have crushed the serpent. He ought to have been the one to crush the serpent's head. I was this past week in Arkansas in my meeting, and I've got a lot of friends there through the years. One of them is an avid turkey hunter, and he wanted to take me turkey hunting one morning, so we went out early in the morning, and we're going along, and we cross a creek in the Arkansas mountains, and we start up the bank on the other side. And when he steps, as I'm following right behind him, I see the ground move beside him. And I stop dead in my tracks, and I holler at him, Mark, there's a snake. And he turns around and he says, where? And I pointed at it, and by this time it is coiled up and in a striking position, has a big old triangular shaped head. And he says, water moccasin. And sure enough it is. He held his gun out toward it, and it reared up, and you could see the fangs coming out, ready to strike. And he says, here, hold my gun. And I thought, well, he was wanting me to shoot it with his gun or something. And as soon as I take his gun, he goes, boom! And he stomped right on that poisonous pit viper's head and smashes it in the ground. I was ready to become his wife right there. I tell you what, I was thoroughly impressed. Amazing. And something on that order is precisely what Adam ought to have done on this situation. But instead, he just simply passively sits by and lets everything come unraveled. The second thing that we see Adam doing in his failure here, that so many of us follow suit after, is he becomes entirely irresponsible. He refuses to own responsibility for the sin after the fact. We see this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. We'll start in verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He calls out to Adam. Now, that ought to provoke some thought, shouldn't it? It was Eve who sinned first. She's the one who was deceived and took the first bite. But when God comes calling in the garden, He doesn't say, "Eve, where are you?" He says, "Adam, where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." I'm quite thoroughly convinced that when they heard God calling, they hid behind trees and they went in two different directions and hid behind two different trees. Because from what I can gather about Adam and his behavior here, if they had hid behind the same tree, as soon as God said, "Where are you?" He would have shoved Eve out into the open and let her do the answering. That's the kind of guy he is. And then when God confronts him, he says, what is it in verse 12? The man says, "The woman you put here with me, the woman that you gave me, she gave me some of the tree, fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Now we have in this first marriage an example of what it is to have a covenantal union. These are not two individuals who happen now to share the same space. This is husband and wife. This is the Adams. Okay? This is the original Adams family right here. And he calls on Adam, and Adam, as soon as he is called out, points at her and says, "She's the problem. She's what's wrong here. She's the source of all the trouble in the world." And he refuses to take responsibility for his action. But he is the head. He is responsible. Now we may look at that and say, "Well, are you saying that she's not guilty of anything?" No, she is guilty, and she is guilty before God, and she is going to have to deal with that and answer to God on behalf of herself for her sin, and that relationship has to be restored. But in terms of their family, in terms of their covenant relationship, Adam is responsible not only for himself, but for everything else in his household. What does Job, this godly man who's set before us in the Old Testament as this great and godly man, what does he do regularly? It says that he prayed all the time, offering up sacrifices on behalf of his sons and of his daughters, because he feared that they might have sinned and cursed God in some way. And so he took responsibility, even though he wasn't the one who was sinning. And this is what a godly man does. He takes responsibility not only for himself, but for everything else that transpires in his household. He does not abdicate and he does not reject responsibility. To do so is like a thief blaming his hands for stealing things. Or it's like the captain of a ship sending out the crew to explain to the admiral why the ship has run aground. The captain takes responsibility. The head of the family is responsible for the condition of the household, and he must take responsibility for it. Thirdly, we see Adam failing by becoming one who forces his wife into subjugation. Now again, we may look at that and say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say wives are to be subject to their husbands?" Yes, it does say that, but that's a command given to who? It is never, as far as I can think of, any place in all the Bible where God commands husbands to make sure their wives are in submission to them. I don't think there's a single place where it tells husbands to make sure that that's going on. Submission is the thing, is something that the wife does, recognizing the authority of God, and is a gift that she offers and that she is required by God to do. It is not a matter of the husband's responsibility to force his wife to be subject to him. But so often that is precisely what we see because we follow after the example of Adam, and we read about that being part of the curse there in chapter 3 and verse 16. The end of verse 16, a passage we've referred to already a couple of times in this series, where God says, "Your desire will be unto your husband, but he shall rule over you." And we've mentioned that word "rule" describes a forced rule, the imposing of one's will upon a subject. And so what we find in Adam and throughout the history of men in this world is men who refuse to be tough for their wives, and so they end up being tough on their wives. And this is a disorder. It's not godly. And these pathologies are in evidence in a stunning array of modern men today. I want you to consider four of them that we probably all have seen in ourselves and observe in others on a regular basis. First, there's won't grow up Wally. This guy dwells in perpetual adolescence. He has not taken a wife because he has no idea where he would take her. Or he is married, but she's totally frustrated because he has no direction and no vision. His life revolves around himself and what he wants to do, but the problem is he's still figuring out what he wants to be when he grows up, if he ever does. His greatest accomplishments so far are his Halo tournament wins and his Fantasy League championships. Then there's emotionally distant Eric. He provides food, clothing, and shelter for his family, but that's about it. He's in the house, but he's not at home. Physically present, emotionally absent. He seldom asks his wife how she feels. He has no idea what's going on in the hearts of his children. Why? Because he's always on the phone, he's always on the internet, or he's always plopped down on the couch watching the television, or out in the garage tinkering with his car, or pursuing whatever hobbies he might have. He's totally absent from the reality of what's going on below the surface of his home and family. Then there's rough and tough Ralph. He thinks that to be a man is to do the opposite of what women do. Women hug and kiss their kids, so he never hugs and kisses his kids. Women say, I love you, and so he takes care never to say, I love you. This guy's tough. He's distant and domineering. He barks orders, or maybe even abuses them emotionally, spiritually, physically. He thinks that being a man means he's in charge, wherever he is, whether it's in the home, at work, or even at church. And he can't submit to any authority because he is the authority. Nobody tells him what to do because he's a man. And the reality is, he's an insecure little boy who's trying to cover up his insecurity by being stronger, louder, and tougher than his wife and kids. Then there's living for what won't last, Larry. He's working hard, but that's just where the problem is with Larry. He works hard because that's how he defines himself, by what he does and by how well he does it, and the status and the success that he's able to acquire in doing it. He makes money, he gains possessions, he acquires position, and he believes that this is where it's all at. He willfully forgets that every day brings him one day closer to leaving it all behind. And though he's big on investments, he has made little investment in his wife or his children's souls or his own soul for that matter. He has no time to teach his children how to pray, how to study the Bible, how to serve other people. The only principles he is instilling in them is the same that he lives for, making money and making a name for himself. But the problem is that Jesus already has a name for him, Fool. And very soon, his soul will be required of him, and he will leave no legacy behind except full barns and empty souls of his wife and children. These four types of people fall directly out of the line of Adam. And they are modern-day examples of what it is to follow after the example of our first father, like son. And the truth is, all of us who are men in this room recognize that in some of those, if not all of them, we find temptations that we are drawn to, and many others besides. We must turn. We must turn from the failed model of manhood and husbandry exemplified for us in Adam, the first Adam, and turn to the last Adam and find in him the one man who can redeem us and who can redeem manhood. The Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we do it is by dying. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He didn't say, I'm making some changes here and there. I'm trying to tweak things out. I'm seeing if there can't be some room for improvement. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this has, down to the roots, and to the very soul of my being changed me and my orientation as I relate to others, and particularly to my wife and my family, is utterly changed. And so turn with me, if you will, to see what we're talking about, to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. I want to read several verses here, beginning in verse 22, which we're going to be looking at a few more times in the coming weeks. And we'll see the model of Christ as a husband. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. After all, no man ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Christ perfectly models what it is to be a husband, and he personally makes us into the men that God created us to be, if we will turn to him in faith and follow. First, I want you to consider four things that Jesus does here to redeem manhood and husbandry. First of all, Jesus loves his bride proactively. He came in pursuit of a bride. In fact, in John 3, we won't take the time to read it, verses 28 through 30, when people were asking John the Baptist, "Are you the one? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I am not." The bride, he says, belongs to the bridegroom. And my job is, as the best man, to point to the bride and to listen, to point to the bridegroom and listen for his voice. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, he is full of joy. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he is saying that the bridegroom has come, and the bridegroom is in search of a bride. In fact, if you learn how to read the Gospel of John, seeing the subtle motifs that he weaves through that wonderful book, you will see that Jesus is, throughout the book, presented as the bridegroom who has come for a bride, finding her in the most surprising of places. The end, the spear is thrust into his side in his death. Just as Adam was put into a deep death-like sleep, and from his side and the wound in his side, God fashioned for him a bride, so with Jesus who dies on the cross, God takes the blood and the water that flowed from his side, and with it he fashions for Christ the bride, the church, the redeemed people. And so Jesus is a bridegroom in search of a bride, and he comes proactively. He is not waiting around to see if she'll ask him out. He's not waiting around to see if she'll make the first move. He puts himself out there. He makes himself vulnerable. He pursues her. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, we see that though he could have reclined and enjoyed himself in heaven for eternity, he instead leaves that behind, and we are urged. Think of this, reading this passage in terms of a husband. We are urged to have the same mind in us that Christ had, though he was equal with God. He left those privileges and prerogatives behind in order to humble himself, enter into this world as a man, and become a servant among men, serving the needs of his bride, his church, even to the point of sacrifice, even to the point of death on the cross. And so it is that we are called to follow this example. Jesus came to kill the dragon and to get the girl. Somebody asks you, "Hey, I know you read your Bible all the time. What's that book about anyway?" Tell them, I can tell you in two statements. It's about Jesus who came to kill the dragon and get the girl. That's exactly what the Bible is about. From beginning to end, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. And all points in between. Jesus comes, He faces the serpent, He smashes its head, He kills the dragon, and though He is wounded mortally Himself, He rises again in order to take a redeemed humanity as His bride. It is a beautiful story. And let me pause here to say, husbands, that your marriage, according to what we've read in Ephesians 5, is intended in some small measure to be a picture of this grand mural that Jesus is painting. Your marriage is about Christ and the church. Husbands, you're preaching the gospel to your wife, your children, to your friends and neighbors, to everyone who watches you in your relationship with your wife. Are you preaching a true gospel or are you a false teacher? Does somebody look at your marriage and your actions towards your wife and say, that reminds me of Jesus? Secondly, not only does He come proactively, He takes responsibility. Jesus takes responsibility for things He didn't do. In fact, there was one man who's come into this world and said, could have said, I've done nothing wrong. And the one man who could have said that came and bore responsibility for everything that has ever gone wrong. For every sin, for every wrong that his wife ever commits, Jesus takes responsibility for it, though he himself is not guilty of it. And we all know that past, present, and future, the church can at times be a piece of work. Look at Jesus' personal ministry. As you go through the Gospels, what is he doing? He is constantly addressing this issue. Somebody's confronting him with this problem. He's dealing with it. He's dealing with it. He's working with it. He's taking responsibility for it. And never a single time does Jesus ever run away, sulk, or blame her, or abandon her. Not once. And so we must take responsibility as husbands, as fathers, as heads of households. The place to start this, brothers, is in our prayers. If you don't know how to do this, here's a good place to begin, and it will flow out of this everywhere else. You go to God in your prayers, and you begin to take responsibility there. Lord, here I am for myself, and I'm taking responsibility for myself and for my household. And I'm asking you, Lord, to help me to do a better job of that. And then you pray for your family, just as Job did. So it's a matter of confession and intercession. And this is a grand place for us to begin the process of taking responsibility. The third thing is that Jesus' love for his bride is sacrificial. He sacrifices himself for her. In verse 26, it says that Christ washes his church with his word. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. He uses his authority to serve her. Jesus bleeds for his bride. Look, if it doesn't hurt, it isn't a sacrifice. And that's what we're called to. Look at Jesus. See his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love mingled together. That ere such sorrow and love meet. And so the idea is, husbands, and this is the temptation for me, because I think when I've really laid it out there, when I've really worked hard, when I've worked my fingers to the bone, now it's time for me to come home and be served. Okay? Now it's time to walk through that door, and I go from being the one who's been serving to now I'm in the position of one who is to be served. No. You work your 8, your 10, your 12 hours, whatever it requires, and then you walk through the door and you say a prayer before you walk through that door. Lord, do not let me come in this house and be a taker. Lord, let me come through this door and be a giver. Let me be the leader. Let me be the lover. Let me be the provider here, not just in material things, but in emotional and spiritual connection. Lord, let me serve. We can do more than we think we can when we look to Jesus and we live in the power of Christ. Sacrificially is the way that Jesus loves, and we must do as well. Fourthly, Jesus loves instructionally. In verse 26, Christ washes His church with His Word. He washes her, making her clean and pure and holy through the teaching that He gives His church. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, husbands are told to answer their wives' questions about the Bible and spiritual things. And in far too many cases, he would be the last person she would ever think to ask a question about the Bible because he doesn't know. Now about the SEC, past, present, and future, he knows everything. But about Romans, zero. About the state and condition of her heart and spirituality, nothing. Husbands, shepherd your little flock that God has given you. Lead, feed, and protect. Jesus loves her effectively. Christ's love is a transforming love, verse 27. Through His love, the church comes from its sinful, disobedient state into a state of radiance and beauty. Now, obviously, there are places where the parallels break down, but nevertheless, the statement is true that a husband's love for his wife ought to register in her. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "The woman is the glory of the man." What does that mean? The woman is the glory of the man. It means that she is the reflection of his affection. That's what that means. Jesus' love for the church will ultimately result in unspeakable glory. Just read Revelation 21 that describes the bride's, the Lamb's bride in all her glorious splendor. When as a consequence of His redeeming love, she is made beautiful beyond all description. Adam's neglect left Eve broken and shattered. Jesus' love leaves the church glorious and healed. Bill McCartney was a highly successful football coach, college football coach. He won a national championship with Colorado in 1990. And then only a couple of years later, at the height of his career, unexpectedly retired, walking away from a $10 million contract, $10 million in 1993. He later explained it this way. He said, one Sunday morning, the preacher asked this question, or made the statement, "You can tell the depth of a man's walk with God by looking at the countenance of his wife's face." He said, "I looked at my wife. I didn't see splendor. I saw torment. I didn't see contentment. I saw anguish. I tried to defend myself, but I couldn't. That's the reason I stepped out of coaching. I realized that before God, I was a man without character." Brothers, I'm asking you this morning to look into the eyes of your bride and ask, what effect has been being married to you for 5, 10, 20, 50 years had on her? Is she holier and more radiant and more lovely because of it? Or neglected and beat down? This is why the Bible says that the wife is a husband's crown, glory, and garden. Doesn't mean that she's a trophy wife, which is what a worldly man gets for betraying his first wife. Rather, she is the reward in herself. He has invested in her, poured himself out for her, sacrificed for her, served her, cherished her, and it shows. Her radiance is his crown. Her admiration and respect is his glory. Her productivity is his garden. Brothers, tend your garden and keep it. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want you to come to Jesus, who is the gardener of all gardeners, who loves us, who cares for us, who protects us, and who can save us and redeem us. Even our fractured humanity and manhood can be restored by the perfect man, Jesus Christ. If you're subject to His invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.